Mark chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 13. This will be a different type of sermon. I've made this comment before that some passages of Scripture are, you preach them in different ways. Some passages, there is a, it's real easy to kind of outline it and put it all together and everything. And then other passages, they're just they lend themselves more to just making comments, specific comments on verses. And that doesn't mean that it's not, that there's not a theme, but sometimes it's a little bit harder to see the theme. The book of Proverbs is like that. It's a, you know, you might read five verses and they're all about something different. And this one here today, there's a definite theme, a definite idea here, but I'll make some other points and observations, so it'll be a little bit different, but I'm just gonna preach the word. That's what we always try to do here, and excuse me, it'll help us. So pardon me. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus, only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. The question that I would like to pose to all of us, to myself and to each of you, and I say myself because I believe that a pastor or a preacher's first audience or first congregation should be a congregation of one. It should be himself. I have a constant prayer. It's a prayer that I believe all pastors and preachers ought to have. I don't believe that everyone prays this way, but I believe that we should. I believe preachers should pray like this, and really everyone should pray like this. But my constant prayer is this. I pray often, and I ask God to help me understand what I read, help me understand the Bible, and help me to be changed by it first so that I can teach it to others so that they can be changed by it. Anybody can get up here and read off verses and, you know, tell you what they mean or what they think that they mean, but if that's all I'm here for, then really what good is it? So the word ought to change the presenter, ought to change the preacher, and ought to be working on him. It ought to be, I mean, how can I... What right do I have to tell you that the Word of God is powerful and that it changes lives if I'm not letting it change my own? So I say this morning, my question is to myself and to each of you. Anytime I ask a question in a sermon, I'm asking it of myself and all of you, all of us together. But the question is this, how are we affected by our time alone with God? When we spend time with God and we spend time alone with God, how are we affected by it? What's it do in our lives? Does it do anything? Can it show that we've been with God? Does it show that we are one of His and that we have been in His Word? a lot of things that we allow into our lives show and affect us. This morning, we sat down to breakfast, and I was sitting at the kitchen table, and there's just a spot for three people. So I think Amy was done, and I was still sitting there, and Clayson had just gotten up, and he was sitting there, and still kind of waking up, and I just was staring at him. We like to stare at each other. It's a battle of wits. And I'm just staring at him and doing this, and then he does it. And he asked me flat out, "You want a punch in the nose?" So he asked me. Amy came in, and I said, "I think it's time that we stop with the Ninja Turtles for a while and put the swords away and put the guns away." The kid just, he's into the turtles, and we like cowboy stuff in our house, and so he has his cowboy guns and everything, and there's nothing in the world wrong with that. He's a boy. I had that stuff growing up, turtles and cowboys and cap guns and everything. We're not going to completely take it away, but right now, at 2 years old, we need to kind of rein it in a little bit, because when he comes to breakfast and asks me if I want a punch in the nose, or he's always wanting to fight. He's doing this thing now where he's like crouching down, and then he does a somersault, and he gets up and goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa." It's kind of funny, and it's kind of cute, but it's not cute when he sits down at breakfast and says, "You want to punch in the nose?" You all think it's cute. You don't have to deal with him. But see, his time with the Ninja Turtles and his time with the cowboys and his time with his guns and his swords and everything, it's affecting him, and he's just a little too wrapped up in that for two. So we need to kind of rein it in, and then we will. I told him this morning, he didn't know what I was talking about, but I told him, I said, "Boy, you need to detox. We got to detox you from the Ninja Turtles." And he had no idea what I was talking about, obviously. But anyhow, it affects us. Things where we spend our time affects us. If we're spending time with God in prayer and His Word and His house, it ought to affect us. So how does it affect us? How does our time specifically, because I believe this is what the passage lends itself to, how does our time specifically with God alone affect us? Let's look at verse 1 real quick and then we'll move on. Where he said that there are some which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What he's talking about, the kingdom of God coming with power. You remember the kingdom of heaven is an earthly kingdom that the Jews were looking for and are still looking for. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that we belong to, the church belongs to, all believers belong to the kingdom of God. And what he was talking about was when the kingdom of God comes with power, he's talking about the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came to indwell believers. And some of those people that were there were going to be there on the day of Pentecost. Peter was one of them. He preached on the day of Pentecost. And so what he's saying is some of you are going to see, the kingdom of God come in power. There are different beliefs about when the church started. And some say that the church began while Christ was here in his earthly ministry. And for a little while, I started to think that was right. I thought that was correct, but it's not correct because he says here the kingdom of God, that they will see the kingdom of God come. That means that church age had not started yet. As we read in the Gospels, we're still in Old Testament. It's in the New Testament that we're reading it, but we're still in Old Testament dispensation. Up until Christ dies for our sin and then the Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers. That's when the dispensation of the church age begins. Plus, he told Peter, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That's future. He said, "I'm going to build it one day." And then he did so. So anyway, that's what this first verse is here. He's talking about how he says, some of you are going to see the kingdom come in power. Now, three of these men got to see something great right then. They didn't have to wait. They got to see something wonderful right then. And that's where we're going to spend our time. If we look in verse number 2, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. What we notice here in this second verse, in dealing with our time with God, in this second verse, I see a few different elements. We see Christ making an invitation. He invites three people to go up on the mountain with him. And he invites a couple of guys who are known for their fervor and just their vigor in life. And then he invites a guy that's always sticking his foot in his mouth. He invites Pastor Utley to go up with him. He invites a lot of the people in Faith Baptist to go up with him. He invites the regular common guy to go up there. You know, Christ's invitation is to all. It's to everybody. And here he invites three people to go with him. Christ makes an invitation. We see Christ in the Bible. We see Christ making three separate invitations. There's an invitation that Christ makes to all for salvation. Here he has invited three men, come with me so that you can witness something. Christ makes an invitation to everyone at salvation. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Christ begins his invitation with us at salvation. He invites all to be saved, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He invites every single person that ever drew a breath of life to be saved. He says, come unto me. And then he makes an invitation. After we've been saved, Christ makes an invitation to us to serve. He invites us to come along and serve. Mark 1:17, and Jesus said to them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become what? Fishers of men. So he invites everyone to come and get saved, and then those that come and get saved, then he invites them, come and work with me. Let me teach you how to be one of my servants. Come be a part of this work. Come be a part of this ministry. So my question is this. First of all, have you answered the first invitation? And I know you all pretty well. So if we've answered that first invitation, let me ask you this. Have you answered that second invitation? Have you, after being saved, now have you dedicated yourself and committed yourself to his service? You know, there's that old worn out saying, but you know why it's worn out? Because it's a good one that we use, that we were not saved to sit, but saved to serve. You know, sometimes there are churches that have signs over the door. Maybe you've seen them. Enter to worship, depart to serve. So if Christ has saved you and you've answered that invitation to salvation, he's invited you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Okay, I've entered into that rest and I'm saved. And now he says, come ye after me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. Have you accepted that invitation to become a servant, to be a part of that army? Well, then there's an invitation to sanctification. And this helps us as we serve. In James 4:8, the Bible says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So God says, come toward me. This is not salvation. But he says, come toward me, learn of me, get in prayer, get in the word, learn more about me. And if you'll draw nigh unto me, I'll draw nigh unto you. There's no preacher that I don't too much care for. But he did make some, I have heard him make some good points. And one of his, when he would talk about this verse there in James chapter 4, verse 8, I like the way that he illustrated it. And he said that you take one step toward God. This is not salvation. Not salvation. We're saved already. This is sanctification. God working in our life, making us into the image of his Son, making us what he wants us to be, cleaning us up, if you will. We take a step toward him, he takes a step toward us. We go a foot, and he comes a foot. We go a mile, and he comes a mile. We draw unto him, he draws unto us. So there's an invite to be saved. There's an invite to serve, and then there's an invite to sanctification. So he invites these men, come with me up here. There's something I want you to see. He doesn't even tell them that there's something he wants them to see. He just takes them with him. Come on. So these three men, what a privilege. What a privilege to be chosen by Christ to go up on the mountain and to witness what they're about to witness. But church, what a privilege to be chosen of God to be saved from your sin. What a privilege that Christ would die for our sin and make that invitation to salvation. We see some of the things like this that men got to witness and got to be a part of in the Bible. But we've all received, we have all received the greatest invitation and can take part in the greatest privilege ever when Christ says, come and have your sins forgiven. Let me wash you in my blood and make you one of my own. What a privilege. You know, a privilege. There are some privileges that you earn and some that are just given to you. When they're given to you, they are gifts. They become gifts. What a gift. What a privilege that God would say, hey, you come, you come, you come. And let the Calvinists, till they're blue in the face, say that he just pointed to certain ones and said, you come, you come, you come. But let the Bible declare that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that whosoever, and that he is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. Now how does that work? How is he the Savior of all men, especially them that believe? Here's how that works. Put that in our day-to-day workings. If I were to go and buy tickets to some kind of attraction, some kind of museum, let's say I went and I bought the tickets for us all to go down to Kentucky and go to the Creation Museum. Okay? So I go and I purchase the tickets. And there's a ticket for each and every one of you. I've already bought them. I've got them right here in my hand. I am the purchaser of your tickets. Now, let's say all but four or five people make the trip and take the ticket and get their admission and enjoy the trip. Am I still the purchaser of tickets for the five or six that didn't go? Of course. But I am the purchaser of the tickets, especially to those that went. Has Christ died for the sin of the world? Absolutely. Absolutely, Christ has died for the sin of the world. So Christ is the Savior of the entire world because he's already paid for the sin of the entire world. But we are not saved until we take that ticket. That's why the Bible says the Savior of all men, especially those that believe, because he's paid for everyone's sin. But until we put our faith and trust in him for salvation, that payment doesn't mean anything to me. It's not applied to my account. So he's made the invitation to everybody. And then when you get saved, he's invited you to serve. And then he's invited you to sanctification. Are we going to allow God to work in our lives and clean us up and make us what he wants us to be? And here these men were invited to go up here on this mountain. And then they get to see him transfigured. They get to see Christ. They've seen him in his earthly body. Now they get to see him in his heavenly glory. They get to see him transfigured right before their eyes. And they get to see Elias and Moses, whom they've only read about. Now, I'm not even going to try to understand what that must have been like. But here they are, they're seeing Christ, they're seeing him in his glory. Man, this is who he is. We have not seen this yet. And church, you will never know who Christ is. You'll never come to know Him as you should until you answer His invitation. Had they not gone with Him to the top of that mountain, they never would have seen Him transfigured. But when you answer His, I can tell you all day that Christ is the Savior of all men, but until you answer His invitation, come unto Me, until you put your faith in Him and get saved, you won't know Him as your Savior. I can tell you all day that the Bible says, and you can read it for yourself, come ye after Me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. I can say God's made an invitation for you to come and serve Him, but you'll never know Him as your master and know what it is to serve and be who He wants you to be unless you answer that invitation. And I can tell you He has called us to draw nigh unto Him so that He can sanctify us and clean us up and change our lives. It won't matter. You won't know Him in that capacity until you answer that invitation. James tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. I guarantee you, I am the pastor of a fundamental Baptist church. I've been saved since I was 9 years old. I've gone to Bible college. I guarantee you that there are people who can quote more of this book than I can. Professors, scholars, non-believers, whatever. Plenty of people can quote the word better than I can and still lost. You can know what it says and know that the invitation is there, but you won't know Him as your Savior, know Him as your Master, know Him as the one who sanctifies you until you answer the invitation that's been made. So we come in and we hear we sing the songs, we pray the prayers, we hear the preaching. And maybe we even amen, and that's right. What are we doing with it? What is our time with God? How is our time with God affecting us? How is it changing us? How is it transforming us? We won't see Him for who He is until we answer His invitation. Then we look in verse number 3, and His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. Mark chapter 9, verse 3. So as no fuller on earth can white them. You see, when we do answer His call, whether it's to salvation, to serve, or to sanctification, we can know Christ like never before. We hear stories all the time of people who say, "Oh, I grew up in church, spent years in church, and I was just a lost church member." We hear stuff like that all the time. Why? They hadn't answered His invitation. But when we answer His invitation, when we answer His call, when these men went up on the mountain, He took them with Him up to the mountain. When we answer that invitation, that call, we can know Him like never before. We can draw nigh unto Him, and He'll draw nigh unto us. We don't get saved, and then all of a sudden, God gives us all that we need right then. It's a process. He gives us all salvation that we need. We get all of the Holy Spirit we're ever going to get, but He doesn't have all of us. So it's a process. And that process will be halted, and we're not going to learn anything. We're not going to be what God wants us to be unless we're in prayer and in the Word and allowing Him to work in our lives and allowing Him to make us what He wants us to be. I've said this before. It's like getting a college education and going into a different line of work. Yeah, we can know how to do something else, but we're not doing it. But when we answer His call, we can know Him like never before. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here." And it was. "And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." The Bible says in verse number 6, "For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." It's as though Peter was like, I got to say something. What I just saw Elias, Moses, and Christ. I saw him transfigured. I got to say something. We ought to make some tabernacles here for you. I want you to notice something about Peter that I love. Talk about a man of zeal. He was a passionate man. We think about Paul as being passionate, and he was. Peter was passionate too. Peter had a lot of zeal. But do you know that zeal can oftentimes get us in trouble if it's misguided zeal? Peter's zeal oftentimes was misguided. Peter oftentimes had very good motives and very good intentions, but they didn't manifest themselves like they should have. So we see here zeal. His statement begins strongly. Look what he says. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here." So far, he's doing good. Yes, it was good for them to be there. It was good for them to see what they were saying. Just as it's good for you and I to be alone with God. It's good to spend time alone with God. They got to go away from the group and go up on the mountain. It is good for you and I to get away from others, to get off by ourselves, to be alone with God in prayer, in the Word. It's good. It's good to be in prayer, seeking His face. Praying about every person that comes into our mind. Like I've told you before, often when I pray for you all, in my mind, I go up and down the rows. It's a good thing to spend time in prayer, to not be in such a hurry like we do oftentimes, to not be in such a hurry that we give Him a few minutes here and a few minutes there and then we're off with our day. Hey, you know what? Maybe we ought to take the example, learn something from Sister Carol's grandmother. She said it was your grandmother or your mother. Her grandmother, she told us in Sunday school this morning, Sister Carol's grandmother, who would set her alarm to wake up every morning and be in prayer for Sister Carol and Brother Mike while they were on their way to work, to be praying for them. When was the last time we set our alarm? You mean get up an hour early? Yeah, I mean get up an hour early. You mean stay up an hour? Yes. You mean turn the TV off? Yeah. You mean skip fishing? Yeah. When was the last time we made it a point to spend time alone with God uninterrupted and unhurried? Here they've answered this invitation. It's good to answer the invitation. It's good to be in prayer. It's good to be in His Word. And maybe we have that zeal that Peter had, and maybe we're doing that. Maybe we're setting aside that time, and we're in the Word, and we're in prayer. And all of those things are good. Just like it was good for them to be there. But the second part of his statement shows that zeal is not always accompanied by knowledge. He was right when he said it was good for us to be here. But then his zeal kind of did a 180. And he says, "And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." What use did Christ, Moses, and Elias have for earthly tabernacles? Peter, what's that all about? It's about Peter having zeal and having a good intention and having a good motive, but it didn't make a lot of sense. Let's make tabernacles here for you. You know, David had a wonderful intention. He wanted to build a house for God. He wanted so badly to build a house, to build a tabernacle, a permanent dwelling, a temple. He wanted to build the house of God. And God was pleased with what David wanted to do, but He didn't let him do it. He let his son Solomon do it. David was a man of war. He expounded the boundaries of Israel. Solomon, though, was blessed with the means to build the temple. Wonderful thing that David wanted to do. He had zeal. I want to do this. But God didn't allow him to do that. Sometimes we have a zeal and an excitement, but sometimes we let our zeal and our excitement to serve, which is a good thing, sometimes we let it take over before we go to the Word and say, okay, now what's God's desire and His design for me? It's good to have that zeal. He said, it's good for us to be here. Let us build tabernacles. He was excited and he wanted to do something. His zeal was just misguided. So when you and I are serving God and living for God, sometimes, I know I do it, sometimes we can get excited and we get an idea, and do we not run with it sometimes without going to God's Word and making sure it lines up with His will? I do that sometimes. I thank God for good men that He's put in my life at times that have pulled back the reins. I thank God for some of you in this church. I thank God for all of you in this church, but I mean specifically in this area. I go to the men of this church. I go to the trustees. They can tell you. I go to the trustees and you know, we'll have a meeting or something, and I run things by them, and it's not, all right, guys, here's what we're going to do. I mean, they'll tell you. I say, well, what do you guys think? What do you think? What do we all do here? You know why? Because over especially the last 4 or 5 years, I've learned what my misguided zeal can get me into. So I want some counsel. I want to have that zeal and serve God and do what God wants me to do. But I'm trying to learn how to rein that in. And God has put people in my life to help rein that in. You know who reins me in more than anybody? Miss Amity Michelle Utley reins me in more than anybody. Man, I'll get an idea and I say, well, you know, why don't we do this? And they may say, yeah, but don't you think? No, I didn't. That's why you're here. No, I didn't think. So zeal, it's a good thing. As long as it's not misguided. Peter says, it's good for us to be here, and it is. And it's good for us to be in the Word and be in prayer and be in God's presence. We have to make sure that our zeal is properly guided. You see, sometimes we can get so caught up in the blessings and the goodness of God, in being alone with God, being here in church, being with His people. And this is what we see here. Sometimes we get so wrapped up and so excited about the good things that are going on with us personally and our fellowship with God and in the church. And you all love being here because you just keep coming back. You're obviously not run off by bad preaching because you keep showing up for more, you gluttons for punishment. I mean, you've got a amateur up here tripping through this and you keep coming back. You know why? You love God and His Word. It's not because of me, or you're trying to impress somebody. You love God and His Word, and we love one another, and we love being here. But sometimes we can get so wrapped up in all of those good things, we just want to stay there. And so Peter says, it's good for us to be here. In church it was, and it's good for you and I to come in here and fellowship and learn the Word and pray and grow and work and lift each other up here in this place. That is good. But sometimes we get so wrapped up in the goodness of that, we let that hinder us from doing everything else God's called us to do. Sometimes we enter to worship and we forget to depart to serve. And so here he wanted to build these tabernacles. Had they stayed on that mountain, says, good for us to be here, let's make tabernacles for you. Okay, if Christ stayed on the mountain in a tabernacle, how's He going to fulfill the purpose that He came to fulfill? How's He going to die for our sin? How's the gospel going to get out to the lost? There was a reason for them going up there to see God for who He was, to see Christ in His glory. And that was a good thing. And there's a reason for you and I to come in here, to worship God, to learn His Word, to draw closer to Him and closer to one another. But if that's all we're about, people are still dying and going to hell without the gospel. So enjoy it, but realize this isn't what it's all about. There's more to our lives as Christians, and that is service. They had to come down off that mountain. And then in verse 7, there's a cloud, and they hear the voice of the Father. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." There's comfort in the Father's proclamation. You see, if Christ had not been God's Son, all that He did would have been in vain. At His baptism, the Father proclaimed that He was well pleased with Christ. You and I are not, we cannot please God. We're not His beloved Son as Christ is. We might be His sons and daughters, but not in the same way that Christ is. We're not His only begotten. So we can't please God, and we're not the same kind of son to Him that we have been adopted, and Christ is our brother, but Christ is His only begotten. Sinless. Perfect. See, we are not those things, but aren't you glad that we can put our faith in the One who is? Aren't you glad that the Father puts His stamp on the Son? And then notice here that He says, we want to go down to verse 9. "And as they came down from the mountain, He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." Christ came down with them. They didn't come down from the mountain and He stayed. He came down with them. And see, when we get saved, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, and Christ promises that He'll never leave us nor forsake us, they came down from that mountain. They had just spent some time alone with God. Now they're coming down from that mountain, getting back to work, getting back to service, departing to serve. And who's with them every step of the way? Christ Jesus. What if He'd stayed on that mountain? How discouraging. When you serve Christ, you don't go it alone. He doesn't leave us to go it alone. He doesn't leave us to fend for ourselves. And then I want you to notice something in verse 10. "And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." Isn't it something? The service has ended, but their minds were still on the things of God. Their conversation was still of Christ. I've told you that multiple times in the past, and I've mentioned it, I know, just this past week, what a blessing it is when some of you after church still want to talk about the sermon and want to talk about the Bible, and you come to me with questions and want to talk about things. I'm not used to that. I didn't grow up in churches that were like that. I grew up in churches that, man, when it was over, when we said amen, we got other stuff to do. We've got other stuff to talk about. These men came down off the mountain and they're still talking about Christ. Now, what was He talking about, that rising from the dead? What was that all about? You know that time alone with God and seeing Him for who He is will do that to you, will give you a thirst, will give you a hunger to want more, to learn more. When we spend time alone with Him, it has that effect on us. And then in verses 11 through 13, they ask about Elias coming. And maybe this question was prompted because they had just seen Him up on the mountain. And basically, this is kind of separate from the rest of the sermon, but I wanted to touch on this. What Christ is talking about, and I'll give you the scripture references without turning there. Matthew 17:13 and Luke 1:17 explain what they're talking about here. It's not a physical appearance. It's talking about John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elias. And you can read that in Matthew 17 and Luke chapter 1 is what's referenced there. So I ask this in closing, ask this question again that I asked in the beginning. How does your time with God affect your life? First of all, is there time alone with God? Second, how's it affecting your life? Third, are you enjoying the goodness of being alone with God or being in His church and with His people, then if you are you keeping it there? Or are we willing to come down off the mountain, take what we've just learned, take what we've just seen, take what we've just witnessed, let it change us so we can come down off the mountain and get back to work serving God? Time alone with God ought to affect us. Let's make sure that it's affecting us. We're allowing it to affect us the way that God wants it to.